Before I sing, I just wanted to read this real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." And as I've thought about that, and the life of David has really been, the Lord's really put it on my heart a lot lately for some things I've gone through. And I've thought about, you know, all he's gone through, but even in this point, you know, the enemy came in, they destroyed their city, they burned it, they took their wives, these men are about ready to kill him. These guys that had been with him, had been supporting him, who probably in some cases were his friends, and in a sense are ready to turn on him, they're ready to take him out. But we find that he turned himself to be encouraged in the Lord. And you know, we do the same thing. We have the Word of God. And the song I'm going to sing this morning is "Jesus Will Still Be There." And you know, he is the Word of God. We can always be encouraged in knowing that he is always there.
Things change, plans fail. You look for love on a grander scale. Storms rise, hopes fade, and you place your bets on another day. When the going gets rough, when the ride's too rough, when you're just not sure enough, Jesus will still be there. His love will never change, sure as a steady rain. Jesus will still be there. When no one else is true, he'll still be loving you. When it looks like you've lost it all and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be there. Time flies, hearts turn a little bit wiser from lessons learned. But sometimes weakness wins and you lose your foothold once again. When the going gets tough, when the ride's too rough, when you're just not sure enough, Jesus will still His love will never change, sure as a steady rain. Jesus will still be there. When no one else is true, he'll still be loving you. When it looks like you've lost it all and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be will still be there. His love will never change, sure as a steady rain. Jesus will still be there. When no one else is true, he'll still be loving you. When it looks like you've lost it all and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be there. When it looks like you've lost it all and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be there.
We are for that truth, and you many have proved it over the years that Jesus is there. Let us turn this morning to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, and we will begin with verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This will be the final message on this series we have been bringing forth on responding to divine grace. This will be somewhat of a summation of many of the different facets of manifold grace that we have seen over the last few weeks. Today, I want to call your attention to verse 10, where we read, "The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, make you perfect." I want to speak on the perfection of divine grace, or the perfection which the word of his grace will indeed perform in our lives. That little word perfect means to complete thoroughly. It means perfectly joined together, and it is translated in different words with this meaning in a number of different places here in the New Testament. It means to prepare fully. Some people argue against the use of this word when it refers to us, but the scripture is very plain concerning it. I want to notice, however, that it is the God of all grace which produces such perfection. It is not up to us. It is the God of all grace. And let us understand, it is the God of all grace, not the God of all power or the God of all works. It's the God of all grace which produces this wonderful way of perfection. That means that God simply does not come down and use all his majestic and dynamic power, which indeed he has, but he doesn't use that to make us perfect. He uses divine grace in order to accomplish that. And so that means perfection depends on our response to the grace of God, or indeed to the God of all grace. We are going to see three major examples of this finished work which grace has done. But before that, I want to see some more principles of divine grace. We've already touched on these, but I want to remind us of the wonder of divine grace and what it takes from us in order to respond to it. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And so we read that in order to receive divine grace, we must know what true humility is. James 4, 6 says it this way, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And so it's not a matter, as we've said so many times, of trying to make people see how humble we are or how much we are engaged in humility. We can tell in our own lives how humble we are. How much grace are we receiving? The more humility that is manifested before God, the more grace will be poured into our lives. And so we find out we must understand what by experience what real humility is like. And let us understand, humility must be present in us whether anybody else is around or not. No one is the gauge of who's so humble they can receive the grace of God. That's God's business. And so it behooves us to be honest before the Lord and indeed humble before the Lord that we might receive such grace. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. This is where we lose sight of our own strength and our own power, and we realize we are shut up to the grace of God. Again, these are principles of divine grace, which we've already seen. Notice further in verse 8. This one is so important in our day and time. It always has been, but we're seeing more evidence of satanic power in our day and even trying to inject that into the lives of God's people or into their path. Notice verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We must fall humbly before God if we are ever going to resist the advances of the devil. Let us understand, we cannot with our so-called great faith and mighty strength and all of our abilities resist the devil. We must be absolutely dependent on divine grace in order that we might resist all the advances of the enemy. And so today, let us consider these and a number of other characteristics of divine grace. As we have seen over the last few weeks, there are many of them. The first evidence or proof we have of this message that Paul preached is in 2 Timothy. Let us go to the fourth chapter of that book. 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul's own testimony. We are going to see the end result, the perfection of what God's grace will do. The God of all grace make you perfect, said Peter. And so we begin here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is a pattern we're going to see repeated in the next couple of examples. And I want to notice that the Apostle Paul points here to the fact that he has reached this place of perfection. I am now ready to be offered. We read, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He has come to the end, and he is very confident here when he says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. His race is run. It is done. But I want to notice that what he had done. I want to notice some points of commendation here that he gives to us. And one of the major ones is this. I have kept the faith. And I want to point out here that the faith means exactly what it says. The faith. The Apostle Paul is not really pointing to the things that he had demonstrated, which he had done by faith. You read through the book of Acts and see some of the other things that, of which Paul testified, and he did know what it was to live by faith. He did know of the works of faith. He knew and he had experienced the different demonstrations and miracles of faith and things of this nature. But that's not really what he was talking about. He was talking rather about the faith. Let us notice, first of all, what he meant when he says, I have kept the faith. The word means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. Paul meant that he had held all of the faith very dear. The word of his grace, it was indeed very dear unto himself. He had not departed from those different things of the faith. We find that Paul actually followed his own advice. We'll not turn there. We have seen it earlier in these messages. In Acts 20:32, he said it this way, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul followed that same pattern in his own life. He knew what it was to finish his course. He knew what it was to fight a good fight. We've already seen in Peter that if we are going to fight and battle against the enemy, it is because of the grace of God. We must be cast upon the Lord in order to accomplish that. And now then, he has kept the faith. He has adhered to the word of God. And the promise was there, as we read in Acts 20, that it will build you up and give you an inheritance. His crown is evidence of that inheritance. Paul knew before he departed out of this world that he had won this crown of righteousness, that which is promised by listening to, by complying with, by responding to the wonders of divine grace. Paul's own life proves the reality of his words there in Acts 20. Let's go now to the second chapter of Revelation. And we find again that this same pattern is gloriously repeated for our benefit. Revelation 2. Verse 8. And to the angel at the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." These Smyrna believers have reached a state of perfection. We know that because reading through this entire letter to them, we do not read one hint of anything wrong. Because of that, we do not read the words repent. Repent is found in 5 of these 7 letters to the churches, indicating that the judge has scrutinized them and he has found a whole lot wrong in their lives. But here, we do not read that at all. There is no declaration to repent of anything. Every one of these points are points of commendation. They have indeed reached a point where he has found them blameless. He has found them faultless. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul testifies in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. There are so many. The bulk of the church testifying and preaching and teaching that the whole church, the whole body of Christ, is going to be the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That is how the judge found the church at Smyrna. But he couldn't say that of all of the churches. Look around at Christendom today throughout the world. And I'm talking about people who are at least born again. They are saved. But the bulk of the church does not measure up to what Paul said here concerning the church being without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, holy. The church as a whole doesn't demonstrate that. But I guarantee you that's what he found at Smyrna. They were perfect. They were blameless. They were faultless. But I want to notice how this perfection is manifest. We see the commendation that is given here in these verses show the wondrous works of grace. As I've said, we have seen these characteristics before. But I call your attention to verse 9. "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty." We have seen those characteristics before. We saw it in the message on the grace of giving. Again, we'll not turn there, but I will remind us, 2 Corinthians 8 says this, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," or to understand, "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction to the Smyrna saints, he commended them for their tribulation." Great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, even as he said to Smyrna, "I know your poverty." But then he added, "But thou art rich." And so to the Corinthians, Paul wrote about the Macedonian saints that they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. These Smyrna saints beautifully demonstrate what it means for us to have the grace of giving in our own lives. It is this kind of grace that will indeed prepare us and make us ready and give us that place to hear the same thing and to come to that same place of perfection. Paul goes on there in 2 Corinthians 8. And again, these words beautifully fit the church at Smyrna. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints." Verse 5 of this chapter. "This they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." This is the secret of the saints here at Smyrna. They gave themselves totally unto the Lord. As we said when we brought forth that message, the secret of this grace of giving is that we first give ourselves unto the Lord. After we do that, not only everything that we have, but everything that we are belongs to Him. Apparently, the Smyrna saints had followed exactly this same thing because indeed they were ready to give everything that they had. Verse 10, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. These Smyrna saints were so faithful that they gave their lives even unto death. We are told throughout the scriptures there's no more that you can give than that. You give your whole life, that's it. They had the grace of giving on display in their lives. They knew what it was, as Peter was talking about, your adversary, the devil. They knew what that was. But he told them, don't worry about it. He'll cast you into prison. You'll be tried and all of these things. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. And so we come to the same pattern that we saw in Acts 20. The word of his grace will build you up and give you an inheritance. We saw it in the life of the Apostle Paul as he kept the faith, finished his course, all of these things. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of life. Now then, we read the same reward for the church at Smyrna, a crown of life. And then we come to the next example. This is in the 3rd chapter. Verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Once again, I want to notice that if you read through this entire letter to Philadelphia, the word repent is very loudly missing. It means exactly the same thing. The judge found in Philadelphia a church that was blameless, that was holy, that was without spot, without wrinkle. And so, how did they get there? How did they achieve this measure, this beauty of perfection? Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The first thing that we read here, thou hast a little strength. I want to see that having a little strength is not an option. It is mandatory. And the reason is, grace demands that we cannot be strong in ourselves. 1 Peter 5:7, as we read before, casting all your care on him. We cannot fight our own battle. We do not have our own power and our own strength. It is mandatory that we come to this place where we have a little strength. The Apostle Paul learned it this way. We know that God elected, and I say again, because sometimes people don't understand. I've heard the teaching again and again. If you have enough faith, you can make God do anything you want to. That is a lie. God never did put us in a position to make him do anything. God is God. He's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. He does as he wishes. And so I say emphatically again, God elected not to heal Paul and to leave the thorn in his flesh. But God didn't forsake him. God didn't ignore him. God didn't tell him to go on about his business and forget it. God said this, my grace is sufficient for thee. we will never learn the lesson, thou hast a little strength. We will never learn that until we come to the place where we are put in a position where we know by actual experience, my grace is sufficient for you. And that is the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned. God went on to explain to him there in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We will never learn His strength until we explore and understand and accept our own weakness. And then Paul said it this way, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he concludes, when I am weak, when I have little strength, then am I strong. That is why that God, that Jesus Himself, Jesus the Judge, commended this Philadelphia assembly, thou hast a little strength. Notice further here in verse 8, thou hast kept my word. It's the same lesson Paul taught us. He kept the faith. Again, as he told the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. And so we find here, the word that they kept was the word of His grace. And then you will notice, thou hast not denied my name. This is a wonderful lesson to learn. If you would go through the scripture, and we do, we find out there are so many benefits and advantages to the name of Jesus. Oh, how it grieves us when people speak evil of the name of Jesus. It grieves us right down to our very core, because all the benefits that we have are in Christ Jesus. It's that name that has made us free and given us everything that we have, both spiritually and naturally. So there are many sermons, many messages, many lessons that could be given exclusively on the name of Jesus. But one of them is this, as we have already discovered in these messages. First chapter of John, he said, and of His, that is, of Jesus' fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When you have not denied my name, it means you have not denied all of the grace that was available to you in Christ Jesus. This is the same thing that we must come to in our lives insofar as grace is concerned. We must appropriate all of the grace that He holds out to us. And then I want to see again this same pattern that we have seen before. You will notice verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There were only two assemblies, two churches here in Revelation out of the seven that did not hear the words repent. And repent is not an option, it is a command. Only two churches didn't hear that. There are only two churches that hear the words of a crown. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. Here we read, hold fast that which thou hast. I will give you a crown of life. The Apostle Paul said, he shall give me a crown of righteousness. And so we know that perfection demands the crown. The crown is the result of the word of his grace, the operations of divine grace. The churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna had achieved that place of perfection. But we are interested in our own lives today. We have seen three examples of those who have already made it, and we envy them. Paul, the church at Smyrna, church at Philadelphia, and there have been many more down through the ages that have come to this place. But when can one declare perfection? Remember, Paul did not declare that until he said, I am now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. It was the very end of his life, just before God took him home. Then, of course, we saw in the Smyrna assembly, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. They didn't hear that, receive that until death. And you will notice, don't just come to the place where you die. That happens to everybody. Be thou faithful unto death. Your life must be continually, completely surrendered unto him until death. And now this one. Back up to verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This tells us that we indeed must keep all of these things until we are taken out of this world by translation, before the tribulation even begins. The difference in the Smyrna and the Philadelphia church is this. The Smyrna church tells of those who have reached perfection and they've already gone to glory by way of the grave, faithful unto death. The church at Philadelphia tells us of those who will be alive and remain, and they must remain faithful until that moment when he changes us and translates us directly unto glory. And so today, you and I must indeed completely submit to the God of all grace so he can make us perfect. And believe me, we can be assured of the fact that we too have the crown of life before we leave this earth. We want to be ready for translation.